tomorrow morning, early, Janice and I plan to leave and go to Oklahoma to visit my stepdad, who this past week had a heart attack, and then it was followed two nights ago by a stroke. And I've been communicating throughout the week with my mother and brothers and sisters. And I think about when it comes someone's time to leave this life and the things associated with it. And we don't know. He's made a decision that because of the seriousness of the stroke and the heart attack, that he doesn't want any kind of tubes, or he doesn't want any kind of anything to continue this, because they have, they're definite about the fact that he'll never walk again and he'll never be able to function off of a bed and so forth. And so he's decided he doesn't want to live that way if it's the Lord's will. And so he's told them to take everything loose yesterday afternoon and to let God do what God wants to do in this situation. It's really interesting to be at yourself and to be able to communicate and be able to talk at a time like this. And in some ways it makes it easy, in some ways it makes it really difficult. And I think about the many times that I've been at someone's bedside that had come to the realization that their life was about to come to an end on this earth, and how that as Christians, how that, well, whether we're Christians or not, quite often we find ourselves as family members trying to console this person. But there are those occasions when someone's faith is strong enough that you don't have to encourage them, they encourage you. They're confident enough about where their destiny is that they're able to communicate to those who will be left behind words of encouragement. That's exactly where Jesus was with his disciples. In John chapter 13, the setting is the Last Supper. And in chapters 13 through 17 of John's Gospel, you have Jesus with his disciples at that Last Supper, and he's communicating to them some really important things, because he knows that he's about to leave them. They are not really aware of this. They've had indications, but they haven't really accepted the fact that he's going to be gone. And in chapter 13, he starts out that last, what we call the Last Supper, by washing their feet. And then he, as they partook of that Passover feast, he identified the betrayer, and he told him to go out and get busy, get about what it was that he was going to do. The other disciples didn't understand what he just told Judas as Judas left. They thought he was going to do something else, and they didn't understand. And Jesus will begin at that point, and he will talk to those beloved 11 that remain, that he has spent the last approximately 3 years preparing them for this hour, for this time. And he gives them some really important principles and instructions and commands and warnings in chapters 13 through verse 33 of chapter 16. And so all the way 13, 14, 15, and 16, the setting is this Last Supper. And then in the next chapter, in chapter 17, he gets up and goes with his disciples across the valley to pray there to the Father. But I think about what you would communicate to the people that you're leaving behind that are the dearest to you on this earth if you knew that you were about to die. And as a Christian, what we would communicate to them. And of course, Jesus said, I know where I came from and I know where I'm going, so all that was settled. And so he didn't have any fear about where he was going. He had some concern about what was going to happen between now and then, and how it had been determined that he was going to die, but he already had his mind made up that he was going to submit to the Father in regard to that. And so he's preparing his disciples to live in this world without him, without his physical presence. And so there are lots of things in these chapters that we can learn from what Jesus is telling his disciples that he wants them to focus on. And from chapter 13, verse 31 through 38, we begin some lessons, probably three lessons, that would give initially what he wants them to focus on. And I would suggest to you in chapter 13, verse 31 through 38, last week we looked at that a Christian is to be completely devoted to his Lord's glory. And that has to do with his relationship to God and what he wants in this life. You see, it's not really important to us how we look in this world, but it's really important to us how he looks. And so we're focused on bringing glory to God in our words and in our deeds and everything that we do. And then secondly, and this will be our lesson this morning, that we are to be completely devoted to his love. And then thirdly, and Lord willing, in a subsequent lesson, we'll talk about that we are to be devoted to his loyalty. In fact, if you stop and think about that, I think this really does summarize our Christian walk, our Christian life. A focus on Christ's glory, a focus on the unending love for our brothers, and an unfailing loyalty to the Lord. That kind of summarizes everything in the Bible, doesn't it? In fact, if you go back to the Ten Commandments, the first ones are about our relationship to God, then our relationship to our brothers. And then there's one more thing that needs to be added to this. Never, ever quit. Right? And so we need to be admonished where to focus our lives. In everything that we do, in all of our relationships, whether it's in our family, whether it's in our business, whether it's our friendships, in all of our relationships, we need to focus on bringing God glory. And then we need to focus on learning how to love. We had a series some months back about learning to love like Jesus loves. And it's really amazing as you go through the Bible how many passages there are, particularly in the New Testament, that are focused on this agape love and learning how to love, because it's such an unnatural thing. And these three principles, our relationship to God, bringing glory to God, and loving our brother, and never, ever quitting, being totally devoted to that, and being motivated for our entire life to focus on those two things, that is defined and redefined throughout the Scriptures. Those three principles, I dare say, every Scripture in the Bible falls under those three categories. And that's what he's telling his disciples to be focused on. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, it says, "The sum of the mystery of the ages is that Christ in you is the hope of glory." And so we want to reflect Jesus Christ in our life, in everything we say and everything that we do. And so one of the marks of a committed Christian is an unending love for our brothers. And if you think about where in the Bible you would go to learn about the value of love, I mean, obviously you have our passage in Corinthians there that talks about love, and you have passage, I guess you could say, in probably every epistle in the New Testament, but I would think of 1 John. In 1 John, he tells about the importance of, number one, remaining in the truth and loving your brother. Those are the two tests of being a Christian, remaining in the truth. And he will talk about, we know that we're the sons of God because, and he'll say something like that several times throughout that epistle. In 1 John chapter 3, and I want to look at a fairly lengthy section of Scripture here, chapter 3, verse 11. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn there. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. This is a message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. That's 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. And then he says, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now there's a real insight, several insights as a matter of fact, into human behavior right here. The first statement that he makes is, we should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Now, by the way, I found out in doing some study this particular time for this, and I've read through and have notes all throughout my Bible on this section of Scripture, the word that's used here is almost unique. It's used very, very few times in the Bible. The word that is translated slay or kill in some versions is translated murder in the NIV. Now, when we go back to Genesis chapter 4, that incident where Cain killed his brother, all of us have something in our mind. We have some picture in our mind of how he accomplished that. And I don't know about you, but most of my life I've had this picture of him sneaking up behind him with a big rock and whacking him on the head with the big rock. But this, and Genesis chapter 4 doesn't tell us how he did it. The one thing that we do learn about how he did it is he shed his blood. There was blood on the ground. So he didn't strangle him to death. So the way that he killed him involved him letting blood in some way. The word that is used here that's translated in the NIV, murdered him, that Greek word tells us some more about how he killed him. You know how he killed his brother? He cut his throat. That's the word. He slit his throat. You think about the picture here. The picture of Abel had offered an animal for a sacrifice. How had he killed that animal? He cut his throat, right? And then because of the fact that Cain offered the fruit of the field, there was no blood associated here. I'm not saying that that was the problem. The problem was that one offered it by faith and the other one didn't. And I don't know if the difference was the blood sacrifice as opposed to a grain sacrifice, because the Bible does have, the Old Testament does have as acceptable sacrifices and required sacrifices that there were times when you offered grain as a sacrifice. So I don't know that those two, the difference between them is what really made the difference. Hebrews tells us that one offered it by faith and the other one didn't. But this insight right here draws a picture to me that now I'll have for the rest of my life. Here is Abel offering his sacrifice and there's blood that's been shed. And now Cain takes his brother and he kills his brother in the same way that his brother has killed this sheep or this animal that he's offered. He cuts his throat. Now that makes it even more violent in a way, doesn't it? That he deliberately took some kind of a knife and cut his throat. And he tells us why he did it. And here's an insight into human nature. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. If there are times in your life when you don't understand why somebody doesn't like you, why somebody is an enemy of yours, sometimes if you're a Christian and you're acting righteously, that's the problem with people in the world. Because they know that their own actions are wrong and sinful and they see you acting right and doing what's right, and they consequently hate you. As long as you go along with what they're doing and you participate in the things that they're doing, then you're a good old boy and you're their friend. And they'll accept you. But when you insist on doing what's right, the world is going to hate you. Because the world is darkness. And you are light. You reflect God's light. And whenever sin is going on in the world and there is something that people are participating in that they know in their heart is wrong, and whenever you stand for what's right, then they hate you. And they want to take you out. They want to take the light out of the world. And that's what's happening in our world today, that we live in a world of darkness and Christians are light, and we say, this is wrong. We need to stop doing this, and we stand for what's right. and the world hates you. And if you insist on continuing to do that, then the world very well may want to take you out of the world because you're making them feel bad. So he says, don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we pass from death to life because we love our brothers. Don't hate your brother, even if he's not treating you right. He says, anyone who does not love remains in death. That's where the world is. The world is operating in death. The world is operating in darkness. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, just like Cain was. He says, don't be like Cain, who murdered his brother. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Now, by the way, that also gives us an insight into what eternal life is. He's not talking about longevity here. He's talking about a quality of life. Because this is something you can't have longevity of life in you. You can have a quality of life that is eternal life in you. You have been transformed or transported from death into life, and you have life residing in you. And that life that you have residing in you is eternal life. And we as Christians, there's one sense in which we now possess eternal life. It resides in us. This is how we know what love is. The world debates what love is. The world talks about love and it talks about sex. And that's the most common way that the world views love. But he says, here's how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's how we know what love is. Otherwise, we wouldn't really know. We would debate the issue from now on. And you'd have your definition of it, and I'd have my definition. But he forever laid to rest what love is. Love takes a person to a point that we lay our life down for one another. And then the NIV says, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. The word is stronger than ought. The word is must. The word is you owe a debt. And so it's not optional. He says, here's how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid his life down for us, and we must lay our lives down for one another. We must love our brothers. If anyone, and then he gives an illustration, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? If you see a brother that's in financial difficulty, or they need something in their life and you don't come to their rescue, he says, then how can you claim to have God's love residing in you? Dear children, let us not love with words, our tongue, way of speaking. And that word tongue means a way of speaking. I know some folks who always talk about love. They always talk about love. They got this sweet way of talking. But when it really comes down to it, you can't depend on them. They're selfish. They don't share with others. Their life is not an example of laying our life down for one another. He says, don't love with words or just the way that you speak, but in actions and in reality, truth. This, then, is how we know we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. How? That we love one another. Whenever he says our hearts condemn us. Have you ever been in a point in your life that you're not quite sure how your relationship to God's going? He says, here's a litmus test for you. Do you love your brothers? And he just told us how to do that, didn't he? Do you love your brothers? Then our hearts sometimes condemn us. He says, and this is how you lay your fears to rest. You apply this litmus test to your life. Do you love like Jesus Christ loved? He says, God's greater than our hearts when our hearts condemn us, and He knows everything. So, as Jesus is preparing to leave His disciples in this world, He's telling them, here's what I want you to focus on. I'm giving you a new commandment that you love one another like I have loved you. You look at me. You look at the example. And that's what you focus your life on. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 answers our objection when we say, you know, I can love most brothers, but there's this sister, there's this brother. I just can't love that person. Well, you know what? Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says, it doesn't say this, it implies the first part, you don't have to use your love. You operate in Christ's love. It says, Christ's love has been shed abroad in your hearts. You have access to love like Jesus Christ loved. And so you don't have to go on your emotions. You don't have to judge things by physical appearance. Jesus Christ loved Judas. He washed Judas's feet. Is that an example of how we're to love? You love, he says, like I love. That's what we're to focus our lives on. And I think, you know what? There's a few folks that I really can't love, but I'm really not so bad because there are lots of people that I do love. Maybe the true measure of love is not how many people you love, but how many people you don't love. Maybe that's the true measure of love. And you say, yeah, but you don't know what that person has done. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Did they know what they were doing? They surely thought they did, didn't they? But he says, Father, forgive them. Can you love like that? When somebody spit on you, when somebody's mocked you, when somebody's humiliated you, when somebody's killing you, can you love like that? You can love like that if you love like Jesus loved. And it's really important in our lives. It's not a small thing. What does love do? Well, obviously we could go anywhere in the Bible at this point and talk about it. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, in a couple of really short verses, it tells us a lot about love. Romans 12. Verse 9 and 10. I'll get there in a second. Love must be sincere. And that word means without hypocrisy. Hate what is evil. This is what love does. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. That's what love does. Love also covers over a multitude of sins. And you think about how do you translate that into practice in our life? What does it mean that love covers over a multitude of sins? Well, when you talk to someone about someone else, what do you say about it? Do you talk about their flaws? Do you talk about their weaknesses? Do you talk about their inconsistencies? Do you talk about their sins? Then you don't love that person. Love covers a multitude of sins. You know, whenever we talk about somebody that we love, and we're telling, what we're normally saying is what this person has done. And we're talking about their positive traits and their positive attributes and their characteristics. And we're bringing out an example of something that they've done that exemplifies something good in them. That's the way we treat people we love. But if it's somebody that we don't love, we're gossiping about them. We're talking about things that are inconsistent in their life. We delight in pointing something up in their life that's amiss. We don't love that person if we talk about that person that way. Because love covers over a multitude of sins. How much are we to love? Jesus said, like I've loved you. That's all. Just love others like I've loved you. Has Jesus loved you? Has he demonstrated that to you every day? Then he says, you love others that way. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we owe it to lay our lives down for our brother. Can you visibly manifest love? You know, one of the hardest things to me that Jesus has told me to do is love my enemies. Love my enemies. That's really, really hard to do. I can love my family and my friends, but it's really, really hard to love somebody that has said, or you think they say have said, or they feel a certain way about you, isn't it? It's really, really hard to love that way. But Jesus loved that way, didn't he? His love didn't depend on what someone else said or did. And whenever Jesus said, if you come to the altar to offer your sacrifice and you realize that there's a brother that has something against you, that has something against you. You see, it's one way. I deal with other people. If I have something against them, then I deal with that person a certain way. But when that person has something against me, then I deal with that person in a different way. Don't you? But he says, if you realize that a brother has aught against you, has anything against you, then lay your gift down before the altar and go take care of that problem before you come back and offer your sacrifice. Because if you go ahead and offer your sacrifice under those conditions, it's not going to be acceptable. Love your brothers. That's an incredible thing that he told us to do. And he tells those 11 disciples as they're focusing their life, and they don't really realize it yet, but they'll think back on what he's saying to them here on this occasion, and they're going to remember. He said, here's what I want you to do. I'm going to give you a new commandment. I want you to love one another in the same way that I've loved you. So I ask myself, preparing this lesson, I know there's nothing, I couldn't possibly say anything new about love. How many hundreds of millions of sermons would you suppose have been preached on love? But you know what? As I prepare this lesson, as I think about this and apply this to my life, I realize I need to be reminded of this almost every day of my life. Because my human nature pulls me in a completely different direction than loving like Jesus does. How are you doing as a Christian? As he gives you litmus tests so that you can see how you're doing in your relationship to God, how you're doing in your Christian walk, then one of those litmus tests, one of the primary ones is, do you love your brother? Not just those who love you, but do you love your brother? Who is my brother? We're just thinking about right here, right? Jesus answered that question too, didn't he? Who's my neighbor? Who am I supposed to love? And he told what story? The story that we call the Good Samaritan, right? It's that person out there, whoever he may be, wherever you may find him, that needs something that you can provide. Does the world have something? Does the world need something that you can provide? Are you giving it? Are you holding it back? How's your love life? How's your relationship to God? Well, how's your relationship to your brother? And you answer that question. And if something needs to be changed in your life, if there's a relationship or if there are relationships that you need to mend, that you need to take care of, it's really, really important that you do. And he's given you the opportunity and he's given you this day. And you may not be able to take care of that in a response to this invitation. It may be that when you leave this building, you go to somebody's house and you sit down and you apologize for something that you've said or done. It may be that you need to call somebody up. It may be that you need to invite somebody over and sit down and talk about something that's been a problem between the two of you for a long, long time. Don't leave this world without taking care of the things that God has given you opportunity after opportunity and encouragement to take care of while we stand in the